Today we're going to be continuing our study in the letter of 1 John in chapter 4. This letter was written by the Apostle John towards the end of the first century, around the year 90 AD. The purpose of this letter was to expose the false teachers that had infiltrated the church and also to give believers a firm assurance of their salvation. Even in the first century, while some of the 12 apostles were still alive and Jesus was a living memory, there were many false teachers. Paul warned the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. He said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." The false teaching that John wanted to address in this letter was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a first century fabrication. It was highly speculative and it was also intensely intellectually snobbish. The Gnostic believers thought that all this intellectual speculation involved in their belief system was quite beyond the mental grasp of the ordinary people and was for a chosen few, the elite of the church. As in today's Masonry and many supposedly Christian cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses, you had to be slowly indoctrinated into this hidden knowledge, because any sane person would outright reject their conclusions and teachings if they knew from the start what they were getting into. For example, if the Mormons came straight out and said, "Hey, man, you're going to become a god of your own planet, and you're going to have produced spirit babies, and all these people are going to worship you as God someday," do you think there'd be many people who would believe in Mormonism? They'd probably say this is crazy, which it is, of course. But when they indoctrinate you slowly into these false beliefs over a period of time, people have a tendency to just get used to what they're into, and they stay there and they believe anything. Among other heresies, the Gnostics taught that all matter was evil and that only the spirit was good. They held that there was no such thing as the resurrection of the body. After death, a man would be kind of like just a disembodied spirit. The basic difference between the Gnostic and the Christian is that the Gnostic believed in the body's destruction, and the Christian believes in the body's redemption. The Gnostics believed what he would call soul salvation. The Christian believes in whole body salvation. Gnosticism also had its effect on the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. They reasoned that if matter was altogether evil, and if Jesus was the Son of God, then Jesus could not have had a flesh and blood body. He must have been a kind of spiritual phantom. So the Gnostic teachings say that when Jesus walked, he left no footprints on the ground. This, of course, completely removed Jesus from humanity and made it impossible for him to be the Savior of mankind. It was to meet this Gnostic doctrine that John insisted on the flesh and blood body of Jesus and insisted that Jesus saved men in the body of his flesh. Now, in chapter 4, we have previously covered verses 1 through 6, where John tells us to test the spirits. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. These verses call on us to practice spiritual discernment, to check and see if something is from God or not. That's one reason why we need to be in God's word. God does nothing apart from his word. In fact, according to Psalm 138, he places his word above his name. If you want to know if a teaching is from God, be like the Bereans. Check to see if it agrees with his word. If it contradicts the word of God, then it's not of God. We also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us in our discernment. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritually appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And again, Jesus promises us in John chapter 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John's main concern was the false teaching of Gnosticism. In our day, we must contend with many false religions and cults that claim to be Christian. The main cult offenders are Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. By the way, they were out a couple Saturdays ago. They were out in force. I saw them all over the neighborhood, two by two, trying to earn their way into heaven. And also the false Roman Catholic Church. A relative newcomer is called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And we've had people in our own fellowship become ensnared by this. That movement is just like the Judaizers of John's day. They seek to add works to grace. This is also true of Catholicism, Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and Seventh-day Adventists. Another major heresy is that most cults and all the false religions deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They don't say that he's God. They might say he's a God or he's a great teacher or a great man. But they deny that he is very God, a very God. Children, it's the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. It is this Antichrist spirit which both opposes the true Jesus and offers a substitute Jesus. The devil loves religion. And I didn't say Christianity, I said religion. He doesn't care at all if you think that you know Jesus or love Jesus or pray to Jesus, as long as it's a false Jesus, a make-believe Jesus, a Jesus who's not there and who therefore cannot hear or save. The Antichrist spirit has been with us for a long time. It will soon reach its climax during these last days. Long ago, God revealed in his word that during the last of the last days, there would be a totalitarian world government. In other words, that's going to be a government like with its foot on your neck, you know, making all kinds of crazy rules and making you follow them or else. There would also be total government control of the money system. As the word says, you won't be able to buy or sell or hold a job or conduct any commerce of any kind unless you receive some kind of a mark or tattoo in the future. And there's also going to be a false world religion that will end up supporting and worshiping this last world leader that we commonly call the Antichrist. And they'll worship him as God. We are seeing the establishment of this openly right before our eyes. Spiritual deception is rampant. There are scores of false religions and cults. The mainline Protestant denominations are nearly all apostate, and worldwide there's only a small remnant of true Christians remaining. The apostate, so-called Christian church, has also made those who are following the word of God their enemy. They are only too willing to compromise with the world by denying the truth of the scriptures. These apostate churches attempt to make friends with the world by toning down the truths of God revealed in the Bible. They substitute entertainment, feel-good spirituality, and sensuous experience in place of the word of God. Those who are of the world are also evident because the world hears them. Men like Joel Osteen, who never talk about or confront sin, they shun controversy and hedge their theological bets, watering down and denying the word of God. They do this to be acceptable and get along with men, all the while padding their pocketbooks and fleecing the flock of Christ. They face none of the rejection the child of God will face from the world because they are friends with the world. They say that all religions are from God and they're all good. Rest assured, there are many paths that lead to God. May you be blessed on whatever path you have chosen. They are open to and will not condemn the vile sins of homosexuality, lesbianism, and all other manner of sexual perversions. They are even accepting of the ultimate oxymoron, gay marriage. Unfortunately, their path is leading them and their followers on the broad way that leads to destruction. Some even deny the necessity of the blood atonement of Jesus on the cross. They teach that not all the scriptures are true or that God's truths are evolving. They vote about sin at conferences. What was sin yesterday is certainly all right and to be accepted today. And you know, we're more enlightened. These are modern times. After all, they say, God is love, and we should be accepting to everyone. So who are we to judge sin? But in saying this, they are willfully blind to the fact that the scriptures expressly say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The scripture from the book of James speaks to them. You adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The huge purpose-driven movement of Rick Warren is from man and not from God. God's word instructs us to be humble and spirit-led, not willful and purpose-driven. Rick Warren and his ilk have substituted a social good works gospel and entertainment in the place of the true gospel, of the repentance from sin and God's grace through the precious shed blood of Christ. Likewise, the emergent church has turned from the true word of God, teaching instead the doctrines of demons and the imaginations of men. Their rejection of the Bible being the literal word of God and their emphasis on rituals, mystical experiences, and contemplative prayer opens them up to demonic deception. Some in this movement also deny the blood sacrifice of Jesus and that it is necessary for salvation. This is Antichrist. The false Christian church is one of the true church's worst enemies, for it is a seductive, sensuous counterfeit. The Christian always wants to speak to the world, but not at the expense of denying or shadowing the truth. We long to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, and it's exciting when anyone will listen to you and respond to the gospel. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You have been warned of the spirit of the Antichrist that is now in this wicked world. As the days get darker and more evil, even rank unbelievers can sense that we are headed for a train wreck. Just look at this world in the last 2, 3, 4 years, how quickly the world has changed, how evil is now openly paraded as good, and good is put down as narrow-minded, bigoted, evil, and hated. Even unbelievers know that the world is going crazy. It's the pastor's and elder's responsibility to see that you are informed and understand these things. After all, God told us about this stuff in his word, so that we would know the times we live in. And as Joe says, you know, we can't be a date setter. We don't know when the Lord's coming back for us. But it could be any time. And at the rate that this world is going, I can't see it lasting much longer. We'll have to wait and see. It's in his timing and in his hands. As children of the true and living God, we need not worry about or dwell on these things, or fear the spirit of the Antichrist, but because you have the indwelling spirit of God. That doesn't mean we don't care about it, because I care deeply about it, and it's grieving to see how the world has changed just in my short lifetime. I mean, I'm old, but I'm not ancient and decrepit yet. I remember the days of Leave It to Beaver. It's not like that anymore. That indwelling spirit is greater than he who is in the world, Satan and all his allies. God's in control of everything, and as painful as it is to see these days, all the things prophesied in God's word must come to pass. What's the worst thing that somebody can do to you? Kill you. And then what? You'll be immediately transformed and live forever in the presence of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This means that as Christians, we have no place for fear. As Paul put it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We may have many spiritual enemies, but not one of them is greater than the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Continuing now in John chapter 4, in verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In John chapter 13, the gospel, verses 34 through 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Here we have one of the best evidences on whether we are a Christian or not. Do we display the love of God in our everyday lives? As Guzik said in his commentary, we are not commanded to love one another to earn or become worthy of God's love. No, we love one another because we are loved by God and have received that love and live in the light of it. This love that the scripture talks about is not necessarily the emotional, good-feeling kind of love. No, this kind of love is described for us by the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as follows. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, do we do that? Do all of us do that all the time? No, we don't. We can't, you know. We're still in this body of flesh, subject to our sin nature, and we don't perfectly do this. Not a one of us. This type of love towards the brethren should be living and growing in the life of a believer. It'll never be perfected in us on this side of paradise, but it should be manifest and growing as we progress in our spiritual walk. The love John speaks of comes from the Greek word agape. It's the concept of a self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is the God kind of love. Non-Christians can at times exhibit this kind of love in their lives because even though they're in a fallen state, they too were made in the image of God. But as Marshall said, human love, however noble and however highly motivated, falls short if it refuses to include the Father and Son as the supreme objects of its affection. God is love, but that does not mean that God is only love. God is love, and he demonstrates his perfect love through all the aspects of his behavior. God is love, but God is also holy, righteous, and just. God cannot abide sin. That's why Jesus had to come. He had to deal with our sin. God had to deal with it. Our sin must be dealt with, and it has. Praise God. Jesus from the cross cried in triumph, "It is finished." The full satisfaction for our sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for. If you stubbornly refuse to accept the pardon that God so freely and lovingly offers to all men and women, then you will have to face his wrath for the sins that you have committed. The skeptic asks, if God is love, how can he condemn anyone to hell, especially a hell full of eternal torment with no release in death and no hope of respite or escape? The answer to that question is that God condemns no one to hell. Salvation is open to all, but most of mankind, through their stubborn refusal to believe in God and in their unwillingness to accept the full pardon purchased for them by Jesus at the cross of Calvary, have chosen to follow their own way, which leads to eternal separation from God. See, everybody's going to live forever. Everybody's going to be resurrected eventually. It's just a matter of what's your address going to be for the rest of eternity, and that's your choice. Most people choose hell. Scriptures say the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there's that narrow road that leads to eternal life, and that way is through Christ Jesus, our blessed Lord. Most people choose hell due to pride, tradition, and their stubborn refusal to believe they cannot contribute to their own salvation by works. All the religions of the world have as a condition of salvation works, sacraments, or offerings that the adherents of that sect or religion must participate in. And like I said, even among our own fellowship, people have left to follow this Hebrew roots movement that is adding works to grace, and they don't mix. It's like oil and water. You either live by grace or you live by the law. If you want to live by the law, that's great, but you got to keep it 100%. And if you don't, you know, the end's not going to be good for you. And nobody can keep it, none of us. No one could, except Jesus. He's the only person in all of history who kept the law. Only Christianity is different. In Christianity, the only thing that we can contribute to our salvation is what? Sin. That's what we contribute, our sin. Jesus paid the full price for our redemption. We can add nothing to it. Everybody understand that? You know, it's great to be good, and we'll talk about that later. I'm not saying you shouldn't be good and try and do good things, but that is not adding to your salvation or providing any part of it, not even the most minuscule part. Continuing in 1 John verses 9 through 11, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now that's a big word, propitiation. Basically it means he took our place and he paid the penalty. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God throughout the scriptures repeatedly states his love for his creation, but particularly for sinful, rebellious man. God sent his only Son into the world not to condemn it, but to save it through him. We're all familiar with these verses. You even see it. If anybody here still watches professional football, you see John 3:16 all the time on posters and stuff in the back of the end zones every time they kick an extra point or a field goal. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And in Acts chapter 4, it says of Jesus that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is what the Christian believes. There's a current public service ad running on television. It really bugs me. It urges us to respect all religious beliefs. In the commercial, they show snippets of all manner of religious and worship services, from jungle shaman and witch doctors to Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Pentecostalism, and others. As a Christian, I find this ad misleading and deceptive. Its premise is that all religions are equal and that the religion that you choose is just a matter of culture and choice. It doesn't matter what you believe. All beliefs are valid and you should respect them all for the sake of peace. But in the scriptures, what does Jude tell us? In chapter 1, that we must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So are we to respect all religious beliefs? No. Not only do I not respect all false religion and faith system, and I'm going to use the word, the H word, I hate them, as does God. Because all false faith and religion leads people along the wide path that leads to destruction and eternity in hell. So how can I respect something like that? As Christians, because we are called to love all men, we must expose all false belief systems and not just turn a blind eye of tolerance towards them. You know, if I see somebody heading towards a cliff and I don't warn them, ain't I kind of responsible for that? Same way these people following these false religions, if you got the chance and you can share with them, you know, we need to do that because they're doomed. Of course, we got to respect all people and we shouldn't be obnoxious or hateful when sharing the gospel of life with others of varying beliefs. This sharing of the truth of the gospel demonstrates our love for others. It's much easier for me not to say anything, right? Oh, well, you know, we'll just let them go. You know, it's their choice. But, you know, that's not what we should do. We are under compulsion from the Spirit of God to share our beliefs and to share the way of life, the gospel. As a result of sharing your faith, you will be persecuted and reviled by others. And I did say you will be persecuted because you dare to do this. Paul tells Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The ultimate proof that God loves us has been clearly demonstrated at the cross of Calvary, where God offered up himself in the person of Jesus to be the full payment and satisfaction for our sins and the sins of all mankind, past, present, and yet future. While we were still rebellious sinners and enemies of God, he willfully chose to die for us so that by faith in him, we may be cleansed for our sins and clothed in the righteousness of God through Jesus the Christ. Now remember, now Jesus on the cross, yes, he died on the cross. He was under the sentence of death, but the Romans didn't kill him, or the Jews didn't kill him. He went there like a lamb to the slaughter, And he didn't die from the physical punishment that they inflicted on him. He gave up his spirit. He left when the sin was paid for. He didn't wait for the body to die. He said, "It's finished, and Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," and he was dead. But he didn't die from the crucifixion. He willfully gave up his life. Boyce put it like this: "He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This shows the love of God. It might have shown enough love that the Father sent the Son and not just some lower grade angel, but he sent the Son, not on a fact-finding mission or merely a mission of compassion. He sent the Son to die for our sins. This wasn't something that happened by accident or happenstance. This was a perfect plan of God that was known from before the foundation of the world, what was had to be done. He knew when he created man what that cost was going to be, and he created us anyway. The love of God. He sent the Son to die for our sins. If God had merely sent Jesus to teach us about himself, that would have been wonderful enough. It would have been far more than we deserved. If God had sent Jesus simply to be our example, that would have been good too and would have had some value. But the wonderful thing is that God didn't stop with these, but rather sent his Son, not merely to teach us or to be our example, but to die the death of a felon that he might save us from sin. This is an important point. The vilest of sinners, the worst monster you can think of, say Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer, if they're still alive, that person can come to a faith in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, thus receiving as a free gift eternal life and the salvation of their souls. No one is too far gone, if they're alive, for salvation. No one has been too bad. Now, it is true there are those people who have hardened their hearts to the point that they can't get saved anymore because they can't believe. They just can't. They've hardened their hearts so long. But if you can come to the point of repentance, there's no one who can't be saved. And when you are, you receive as a free gift eternal life and the salvation of your souls. Spurgeon put it this way: "Never let it be thought that any sinner is beyond the reach of divine mercy so long as he is in the land of the living. I stand here to preach unlimited love, unbounded grace to the vilest of the vile, to those who have nothing in them that can consider or deserve consideration from God. Men ought to be swept into the bottomless pit at once if justice was meted out to them and they received their just deserts." Real divine love is not our loving God, but his loving us. That divine love will flow into us from God, and it will be demonstrated in our lives by our love for others. This love will lead to practical action. This bristles our flesh, but listen to it. Has anybody offended you? Seek reconciliation. "Oh, but I am the offended party. It wasn't my fault." So was God. And he went straight away and sought reconciliation. Brother, you do the same. And sister. "Oh, but I've been insulted." Just so, so was God. All the wrong was towards him, yet Jesus was sent. "Oh, but that party, he's so unworthy, so bad." Let me have news for you. So are you. But God loved you, and me too. God loved you and sent his Son. Go and do accordingly. There's no room for grudges in the body of Christ. If we don't love one another, how can we say we love God? Back to verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. No one has seen God the Father at any time. Anyone who says that they have is at best deluded. Even John, who was transported up into heaven, what did he see? He saw the throne of God, right? And he saw flashes of lightning and all these colors and awesomeness, but he didn't see God. No one, the scriptures say, has seen God the Father. All the so-called near-death experiences are either delusions or outright fabrications and lies. The scriptures tell us that God is a spirit. He has no tangible body. God the Father is invisible. He exists beyond the space-time continuum. That's where we live. We live in a space-time continuum. We're bound by matter and gravity and time. But God isn't. He's outside of it all. That's how come he knows what's going to happen. He can see it all. And he's working through history to bring that glorious day, the past, when sin will be done away with and we'll live in eternity with him. He's infinite. A mortal mind just can't wrap itself around the awe and mystery of God the Father. The Holy Spirit is also invisible. But those of you who are born again know intimately of the divine love, guidance, knowledge, discernment, and comfort provided by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus alone took on flesh and could be seen and touched. John testifies to this in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we love one another, as we are commanded, then God abides in us. The scriptures say that you will know them, that is Christians, by their love. This love flowing through us from God the Father is evidence that the invisible God is present and working among us. Love is the greatest of the godly attributes. Love is expressed in everything that God does. Now remember, I'm not talking about the warm, gushy feeling love, you know, or, oh, I love that puppy, or, oh, I love that chocolate cake. That's not the kind of love we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of love that's active and does stuff. You know, forgives, doesn't hold grudges, does good to people regardless. If you're going to get credit for it or not, if they're going to thank you or not, if they deserve it or not, that's love. God's love is perfected in us. Now, as I said before, we'll never be really perfect this side of heaven. Now, the sense of the word perfected is to be matured or completed. As we live our lives and walk and love our brothers and sisters, the love of God will be completed in us. We should be progressing. Once in a while, we all regress, though, don't we? Then we got to seek reconciliation, both between God and the brother or sister we offended. Look at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and him in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The love that is poured out through our lives is the testament that we can know that he lives in us and that we live in him. See, you can have assurance of your salvation. Here it is. Here's how you do it. Anyone who is truly born again will know it by the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit working in their life. Of course, you've got to cooperate too. You can fight against the Spirit if you want to, but if you're really a Christian, you are not going to be a happy camper if you do that. It's not just a matter of hoping that we're saved. We can know with assurance that we are saved. It's a great to feel the presence of God within you, but be discerning. God's love is in accordance with his word. Our human feelings are fickle things. They can trick us. They can fool us. In Jeremiah chapter 17, it says that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Left to ourselves, we can justify almost anything we did or do, be it evil or not. We can, and our heart is desperately wicked. There's nothing we can do about it except repent, accept the forgiveness that God offers, and go on from there and try not to do it again by the power of the Spirit. Have you ever heard a Mormon, when they witness, they like to say this? They know Mormonism's true because they get a burning in their bosom when they read the Book of Mormon. When they say that to me, I tell them that I can get the same burning in my bosom from reading a Mad magazine and eating a large pepperoni pizza. Those who know the Scriptures know that Mormonism is not true. If they would tell you, like I said, right off the bat, that you're going to become a god and you women, you're going to be perpetually pregnant and, you know, have spirit babies for all eternity. Wow, isn't that a great reward to be perpetually pregnant? Whoa, I bet you're all in for that. So, they don't tell you that, though. If they did, Mormonism would have a lot less followers. There will be many who think that they are saved and have done great works for God. But God will tell them, depart from me, you who practice iniquity. Wow, how would you like to hear those words? The Pharisee comes to mind, who was in the synagogue praying, oh God, thank you, I'm not like this sinner. I do this, I tithe, I do this, and I do that, and there's the sinner. Oh God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, forgive me. And who did Jesus say was justified? Not the Pharisee who did all these good works, but the one of the contrite heart and the broken spirit. They were justified before God. The Pharisee got told, depart from me, you who do iniquity, whereas the sinner in repentance is accepted. Feelings are great, but your life and beliefs must also be in accordance with the Scriptures. So the test for God residing in you is not just a matter of feelings, but also of the Word of God. Even when we don't sense or feel the Spirit of God within us, remember that the Scriptures say that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Continuing in verse 14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John is saying once again, as he did in chapter 1 of this book, that he's an eyewitness. I've seen it. He saw the life and works of Jesus, the Christ. John knew Jesus intimately. He was his pal, more than his pal, but he was his friend, his close, intimate, personal friend. Having lived with him for 3 years during his earthly ministry, he knew him. He is directly confronting the Gnostic heretics of his day who insisted that Jesus was not a material being but some sort of spiritual phantom. Jesus was a real person. He existed in history. He's not just some nebulous spirit being. The Father sent Jesus for the purpose of saving the world and reconciling it back to himself. There's no other path to God, no other door to go through, no other mediator, no reincarnation, no possible religious good works that you can do to get right with God. We are all alike, regardless of who we are, where we were born, or what is our faith. We're all alike. We're all sinners, separated from God by our continued willful rebellion. No one is better than another. We have all, like sheep, lost our way and gone astray. The scriptures tell us that there is no one who does good, not even one. The only way to be reconciled to God is by and through Jesus, the Good Shepherd. In this truth, the scriptures are unrelentingly clear. There is no other way. I've already given you two examples of many that I could cite. In John chapter 14, when Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And again, when Peter boldly declares in the book of Acts chapter 4 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. These scriptures can't be twisted or misunderstood. They're clear. You either believe them or you don't. For the believer, there is no wiggle room for compromise. Christianity is narrow-minded and exclusive. All other religions and supposed ways to God are either lies of the devil or the vain imagination of men. Now, when I say that Christianity is narrow-minded and exclusive, it is. But it is open to anybody to come. It doesn't prohibit anybody. Remember, the vilest of the vile sinners is open as long as you're still alive. If you repent and come to God, you too will be forgiven and have eternal life. Wow, what a great God we have. Today, man is attempting to unite all the world's religious systems through, another big word, ecumenicalism. The false spirituality of religious ecumenicalism, which teaches that all religions are good, we all worship the same God and seek to unite all the world's religions under one great world religious umbrella. This is a pervasive evil and antichrist. As Christians, the only acceptable interfaith dialogue is to lead the non-believer to Christ. Light has no fellowship with darkness. And ecumenicalism is darkness. It forces us to compromise the truths of the Word of God for the sake of unity. There can be no unity without truth. For this reason, the world hates us. It despises us because we refuse to compromise with their false religions. The apostles preached Christ crucified as the power of God for salvation. To Jews, this is a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. You mean to tell me that some guy died over 2,000 years ago and I believe that and my sins are forgiven? That's nonsense. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, to the unbeliever. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We will continue here at Calvary Chapel to preach this same message as long as we live. If we ever waver, and we mean this, Joe means it too, probably more than me. If we ever waver or you ever hear something contrary to the scriptures being taught from the pulpit, don't hesitate to confront the issue immediately. You know, we're not perfect. We we would never purposely tell you something wrong, contrary to the scriptures, but we are mere men and we can make mistakes too. And that happens. So if you hear anything that is not in accordance with the scripture, it's your responsibility to say something, and we will correct it. Back to verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. It isn't a mere knowing about Jesus that John is talking about. For the scriptures say that even the demons believe who Jesus is, but they're not saved. What does the scripture say? They know who he is, and what do? They shudder in terror at Jesus. They know who he is, but they're not saved. It's not a matter of the intellect, because if it was, then everyone would be saved, because the Bible's unique. It's the only holy book that offers proof of its truthfulness. Proof. That proof is in the form of fulfilled prophecy. Any open-minded skeptic that examines the Bible will find it to be true. Still, most people, will, out of pride, refuse the great salvation that God freely offers to all mankind through his Son Jesus. People can know about Jesus, but that's not the same as knowing and confessing Jesus. Guzik, in his commentary, states, it isn't enough to know the facts about who Jesus is. We must confess the truth. The idea behind the word confess is to be in agreement with. We must agree with God about who Jesus is, and we find out what God says about Jesus. How? Through the Word of God. You may know something without being in agreement. Take, for example, Joe Biden is the president. Sorry, I don't agree with that. He's a usurper. God demands our true agreement. In Romans 10, Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Though John has been writing much about love, he does not ignore the issue of truth. John does not think that's enough if a person has some kind of love in their life, if they do not confess that Jesus is the Son of God. It isn't a matter of deciding between love or truth. We must have both. This can be summed up as follows. To believe in Christ and to love the brethren are not conditions by which we may dwell in God, but rather they are the evidences of the fact that God has already taken possession of our lives to make this possible. This is just like works in salvation. They go hand in hand. Good works are not necessary for salvation. Think about the thief on the cross. Did he have any time for any good works? Nope, he believed, and Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But if you don't have good works, are you really saved? The good works that you perform are like God's love flowing from your life. They are both evidences of your salvation. Let's look at verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God has demonstrated his love and grace towards us first through the cross of Calvary. After we are born again, we are called to further experience this love and grace as we walk out and live out our Christian lives. This is the essence of love and the basis of our fellowship with God. We must believe that God loves us even when our feelings tell us otherwise. In verses 17 and 18, John says, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Though we know and experience God's grace and love for us now, we are in reality imperfect, fallen beings. We have a sin nature, and it's at war with our spirits and God. We are still subject to our evil sin nature if we give into it, and we do from time to time. God's love is being manifested and matured in our lives, but we are not yet really perfect or sinless. But when we are raptured, or when we die and are with Christ, we will be set free from the corruption of this body and our sin natures. We will experience the wonderful fellowship of the sons and daughters of God and the inexpressible joy of actually being with and worshiping the one true and living God. This completeness or perfection of God's love will be amply demonstrated to us at the still future great white throne judgment of God. There's no fear of this judgment for the believer. It won't touch you. Scriptures say if you're in Christ, you know, his righteousness clothes us, and we are not subject to this, thank God. This judgment we should not fear. It will in actuality further demonstrate to us just how much God truly loves us. You may know you are a sinner now. You'll really know it in the day of judgment. You may know that now that you're not better in yourself than those who are going to hell. Hey, I did that stuff too. You'll really know it in the day of judgment. You may know the reality of hell now. You'll really know it in the day of judgment. You may know the greatness of Jesus' salvation now. You'll really know it in the day of judgment, when we escape what we really are worthy of because of what God has done for us. God alone. God wants us to know right now in our present sinful state that we do not have to be fearful of the day of judgment. He wants to so fill us with his love so that we can know that we will not only survive that terrible judgment day, but have confidence and boldness in it. Make no mistake about it, that terrible day is coming. God set a date for it. Don't know the date, but it seems like it takes place immediately after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, when he physically returns. The millennial kingdom's 1,000 years long. There's a brief rebellion of mankind, believe it or not. How could it be? But it is. They rebel against Jesus Christ, and then he puts a stop to it, and then there's the great white throne judgment. All of humanity from all ages past will be resurrected. Everyone will be there before the throne of God. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Man's rebellion will be at its final end. The books will be open and God's justice will be done. All wrongs will be made right. Everyone whose name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be found guilty and cast into the lake of fire. Brothers and sisters, God wants us to have boldness in that day. The only way that this is possible is to walk in his love and be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in this life. We can have boldness, not because we're good or any righteousness in ourselves, but because we are identified with Christ, because as he is now, so we are also in this world. God looks on us as perfect. He turns a blind eye to our sin because it's been paid for. Jesus paid for it. You know, it's as if we paid for it. Okay, you did this. Okay, here's your punishment. Jesus did that for us. So when he looks at us, he can look at us as perfected being, because not only does he have your past sins and your present sins taken care of, but he knows what you're going to do. He knows what you're going to do 10 minutes after you leave here or 10 years from now. And it's forgiven. It's written in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be the sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're not perfect in this world and still subject to sin, but God sees us as perfect, like I said, because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed or ascribed to us. Praise the Lord for this great and awesome salvation that he has purchased and provided for us. We as fellow believers have nothing to fear concerning the day of judgment by the blood of Jesus and the limitless grace of God. We will not be subject to it. By the love of God, we are pardoned. He has cast our sins as far away as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. And as Joe always says, you know, the east never meets the west. It's like God threw our sins into the bottomless pit, and even he won't bring them up or remember them anymore. So since there is to be no punishment for us, God wants you to live in the confidence of your salvation, not only now, but on that great and terrible day. And we should not live in fear. And I'll even add to that fear. Don't live in fear of these times. Like God told us, he told us in advance what's going to happen. And it's bad, you know. There's no two ways about it. It's bad and it's getting worse. But he told us about this stuff, and it has to happen. So don't fear. God's in control, no matter how dark it looks. Look at verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. In this, John is saying that every true believer will exhibit this quality in their lives. They will completely and unashamedly love God. Spurgeon puts it like this. This is a fact for every true follower of Jesus. There is no exception to this rule. If a man doesn't love God, neither is he born of God. Show me a fire without heat. Then show me regeneration that does not produce love of God. It's something that every Christian should be unafraid to proclaim. I love him. I love Jesus. Can you say that? Are you embarrassed to say it? Can you say, I love Jesus? Look through all the pages of history and put to the noblest men and women who seem to still live this question. Who loves Christ? And at once, up from dark dungeons and cruel racks, there rises the confessor's cry. We love him. And from the fiery stake, where they clapped their hands as they were being burned to death, the same answer comes. We love him. If you could walk through the miles of catacombs at Rome, and if the holy dead whose dust lies there could suddenly wake up, they would all shout, we love him. The best and the bravest of men, the noblest and purest of women have all been in this glorious company. So surely you are not ashamed to come forward and say, put my name down among them. Before we loved Jesus, he first loved us. How true. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Some people imagine that Jesus loved us because he knew that we would love him and come to faith in him. But he loved us before that, and even before the worlds were created, when our only existence was in the mind and heart of God, Jesus loved us. Finishing up with verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. As I said earlier, Jesus himself said in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's easy for someone to say that they love God because it's a personal relationship between them and an invisible being. Who can say if someone truly loves God? But John insists that their love is not genuine if it's not demonstrated in a physical way by loving the brethren. We are given a new commandment to love one another. God, through his Holy Spirit, gives us the resources to love others. He doesn't leave us of our own accord because we can't do it. But there's still an aspect of our free will involved. Because of this saying, I just can't love that person, or any other lame excuse, these excuses are invalid. If we're born of him and are abiding in him, then the resource for love is there. It's up to us to respond to his command with our will and our whole being. It's a choice. You know, God gave us free choice. It's a curse, isn't it? But I'm glad he didn't make me a robot. Saying this is easy. Putting this type of active love into practice is much harder. This is because our personal likes and dislikes tend to influence our behavior. We tend to love people more who are like us and have similar interests. And let's face it, some of us are just more lovable than others. Remember, true love is active. You may not have warm, gushy, puppy dog feelings towards someone, but you can still do good to them and for them. In closing, our God's not a respecter of personages, neither should we be. Personal likes and dislikes or our own prejudices should have no bearing on how we treat others in the body of Christ. We must strive to show no favoritism and love all equally. Again, this is easy to say, but much harder to do. It can only be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit as we yield our lives to him. Jesus loved us unto death, so should we love one another. Let's pray. O Lord, you've warned us in the scriptures of the perilous times we live in and how we need to have discernment and test the spirits. You've described for us, Lord, through your servant John, Paul, and others, your love. How you love us, how that causes us to love you. How we are to love each other, and how that is the great sign that we are truly Christians. We do love you, Lord. Thank you for today. Help us, Lord, as we depart here today, as we spend a little time together, that we love on each other, Lord, that we care for each other, that we are sensitive to each other. Lord, we want to just enjoy that agape fellowship that is accepting to us and that we accept others, which is what being a Christian is all about. And that's the basis on our relationship and fellowship with you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.